The fact is that the Bible warns us very clearly about the times we are living in. And we can neglect that, we can look the other way, we can think, oh, well, that's not that bad. Notice what Jesus Christ said about the times we are living in. In Matthew chapter 24, it's a very familiar, well-known scripture, but it's important to, again, focus on it at the beginning of the sermon today. Matthew 24, and at verse 21, this is what Christ is saying. Then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh, that is nothing, no human being, no animal, nothing, no flesh would be saved, and the idea is alive. Nobody would survive. Nothing would survive. But he says, and that is the good news, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So some will survive. The elects will survive for sure. But, I mean, think about what Christ is saying. It's going to be great tribulation, which has not been since the beginning of the world. In Mark chapter 13, and in verse 19, he adds something. Mark 13 and verse 19. In those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. Not since the beginning of creation. That includes the time of Noah, where just about everybody was wiped out when it comes to human beings, except those who survived in the ark, and all the animals on land, in the air, were wiped out except for those in the ark. Christ says the time which is going to come is going to be worse than that. Think of all the terrible times which have happened so far. The times which are going to come are worse than what we ever have experienced on this planet when it comes to the time after, you know, men were created. Notice Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. At that time, Michael, of course, Michael, the archangel, he will stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble. You could have said a time of great tribulation, such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. It all goes together. Ever since there was a nation, nobody had experienced a time which is going to come. Of course, here comes the good news again. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book, there will be deliverance. There will be salvation. There will be protection, even in this terrible time to come. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. Again, the same statement. That day is talking about here the day of the Lord, because a great tribulation and then the day of the Lord will go hand in hand until Christ comes back. None like it. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. Of course, it's also a time of the trouble for all of mankind, but he singles out Jacob right now, the modern descendants of the house of Israel. But he shall be saved out of it. First, he has to go into it. But again, salvation is offered, even physical salvation. Of course, this also, to an extent, talks about spiritual salvation. Now, how can it come to that? I mean, a time as crazy, as violent, as terrible in its outreach, in its scope, how can it come to that even? It has a lot to do with warring nations. It has a lot to do with people who want to go to war and they don't care and they want to destroy whatever there is. And the Bible warns that that's exactly what's going to happen. Notice in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The warning. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been. Again, the same time is being described here. Nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. It all is talking about these terrible times which Christ has been announcing. And Christ has taught us exactly the time sequence. He has taught us exactly how it is going to come about. And let's go back to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. In Matthew, chapter 24, let's read verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple." And this is a second temple, of course. That is a temple which was built after the first temple was destroyed, and then Herod beautified it. And so now the disciples and everybody, they were just so impressed of this beautiful building, this temple. "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple." So you look, it's a beautiful structure. "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Christ here is talking about the destruction of the second temple, which happened in 70 AD under the Romans, under Emperor Titus. This has already occurred. But in verse 3, the disciples want to know more. "And now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately." In fact, as other scriptures point out, four disciples came: Peter, James, John, and Andrew. "And they asked him, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" Other translations have here, "the end of the world." So the disciples asked three questions. When will these things be? That was a question relating to the destruction of the temple. When is that going to happen? And then they asked, "What's the sign of your coming?" And then question number three, "What is going to be the end of the world?" The end of the age, the present civilization. And so Christ begins to answer the first question in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 4. "And Jesus answered and said to them," these are the ones who have asked him the question, "'Take heed that no one deceives you.'" He is specifically telling his disciples, make sure nobody deceives you. Verse 5. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." It began at the time of Christ. It began at the time of the early apostles. It began at the time of the early New Testament church. People would come and preach a false Jesus. They would say, "Oh yes, this was Jesus the Christ who was here on earth. Christ says this, they will say, I am the Christ. In other words, I, Jesus Christ, am the Christ. They would admit that. But they would, at the same time, preach a false Christ. Not the one who was here on earth. Not the one who taught us what the Bible tells us. And they will also come and preach a false gospel, a false message. Not the message Jesus Christ brought, but a different message. And this would happen already at the time of the early apostles. It would happen at the time of the early church. And later, Paul actually says exactly that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here, Paul is talking to the church at Corinth. The church members at Corinth, who apparently had been baptized, who apparently had received the Holy Spirit. Look what he says. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, not the Holy Spirit, which you received at the time of baptism, a different spirit, a different concept, which you have not received, not at the time of your baptism, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted at the time of your baptism. But look, you may well put up with it. You may well receive it, as Paul is saying. What happened? People were so deceived in the church that they would accept a false Jesus, that they would accept a false gospel, and that actually they would become subject to a different spirit. And Paul is saying the same thing in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, to the church in Galatia. Church members in Galatia. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7. He says, I marvel that you, brethren in Galatia, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert or distort the gospel of Christ. So soon, people in the church would do that, would fall away from the truth. They would say Christ was the Messiah, but they would preach and accept a false Christ. A Christ who came to do away with the law. A Christ who said, well, you know, these are terrible laws my father in the Old Testament has given you. I'm giving you a new law. And the new law means do what you please. Because you're under grace. You can do whatever you want. Because your salvation is secured. A false Christ is a false gospel message. Accepting doctrines of demons. These false spirits. It already began at that time in the early New Testament church. Notice in Revelation chapter 6 how Christ is explaining this in a different way. And of course, here we have the Lamb, Jesus Christ. He received a book which was sealed with seven seals, and nobody could open it except for the Lamb, Jesus Christ. He opened the seven seals, that book, and he explained, in light of what he had already said earlier in the book of Matthew and so on, what the meaning is. So in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1, we read, Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures, four angelic beings, saying with a voice like thunder, Come and see. Gives you also an impression as to how powerful God's holy angels are. Voice like thunder. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now many say, oh, this was a description of victorious Christianity which would conquer the world. Well, it was a description of a false Christianity which would conquer the world, because here this particular individual may look like Christ in extent, but it's a false Christ. It's not the true Christ. The true Christ, first of all, doesn't have a bow. He has a sword. And he has not only one crown, he has many crowns. And there is no way that true Christianity has conquered the world by now. Most people absolutely have no clue as to what Christianity is all about. The true Christianity, it is that false Christ. It is exactly what Christ was warning against. This false concept of Christianity, a false Christianity, and a false Christ, and a false gospel. A concept inspired by Satan and his demons. But mankind would think this is true Christianity. And they would be terribly deceived. If you go back to Luke chapter 21, Luke 21, notice what Christ is saying here in verse 8. Luke 21 and verse 8. And he said, "Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. We are close to the end. Therefore, do not go after them." Don't believe it. The end wasn't there at the time. It wasn't there for 2,000 years. But people would always say that, oh, the end is near. No, things have to happen first before the end will come. But Christ also gives us another clue. He says we are closer to the end, and Christ's return would be very near when we observe a false religious leader in a newly built temple in Jerusalem. That temple, the old one, was destroyed in 70 AD. There were attempts to build a third temple. It always failed. But ultimately it will happen. Then you will have a false leader, a representative of that false Christianity we have been talking about. And he will be standing or sitting in this temple, claiming to be God, in other words, claiming that he is the Christ who has returned. He's now sitting in the temple. And of course, he would deceive the many, because most people have no clue as to what the true Christ is all about. And they will believe it. Oh, that got to be Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He has come back. He's sitting now in the temple of God. And that happens. We know the end is very near. At the same time, Paul says, there's also going to be a falling away from the truth. That falling away from the truth will be unique in comparison to the falling away which has been happening all along. This will be quite a different concept and different occurrence. It will run parallel to the false prophet, as he is called, the man of sin, sitting in the temple of God, claiming to be God. Notice what Paul is saying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him," because when he comes back, if we are still alive at that time, we will be changed into immortality and meeting him in the air, and those who have died in Christ will be resurrected, meeting him in the air, gathering together with him, but then we don't go to heaven, as some claim. No, we are going to stay here on earth. But it goes on to say, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, "We ask you that you should not be shaken soon in mind or troubled, either by spirit," here we go again, that false spiritual influence, "or by word, or even by letter, as if from us." So some would falsify letters, forge letters, and say, "Oh, these are letters from Paul and others." And Paul, of course, never wrote them. He says, "as though the day of Christ had come." Or a better translation is, as if the day of Christ is coming, or is immediately coming, or is at hand. They would say that. Paul said, don't get fooled by that. He says in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless," and here he gives two conditions, "unless the falling away comes first," That has to be a spectacular event. It couldn't be something which happened 2,000 years ago, because people have always been falling away from the church over the centuries, but something spectacular has to happen, which makes it very clear to true Christians, this is now the falling away. And we haven't had that yet, to make it very clear. But that is not enough. Unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who poses and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Apparently Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is also God, as the Bible clearly reveals. See, Christ has warned. He has warned us that this kind of deception will occur. In Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 26. Matthew 24 and verse 26. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, or, oh yes, do not go out, or, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. The inner rooms, a reference to the rooms of the temple. People will say, oh, he is in the inner rooms, he is in the temple, maybe in the Holy of Holies, which the high priest can only attend or go to once a year. He says, don't believe it when you are being told, I am in the temple. Or I am in the desert. Some may say, oh, well, you know, Christians, we will go to the place of safety. But then Christ is going to come to them. It's a place of safety in the desert. Christ says, don't believe it. That's not the way I'm coming. But deception would be there. People would be deceived by these false concepts, these false ideas. But first, Christ is telling us what will go hand in hand with the preaching of a false Christ, the preaching of a false gospel, the concept of a wrong kind of Christianity which will conquer the world. In Matthew 24 and verse 6, after he had just talked about deception, spiritual deception. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all the things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. See, he was beginning to answer the second question or the third question, when's the end? He said, well, you hear of wars and rumors of wars, but the end isn't yet. It's moving towards it, but it isn't yet. You see, in Luke chapter 21, he is explaining more about these wars and rumors of wars. Luke chapter 21, verses 9 and 10. After he talked about the religious deception. Verse 9, and when you hear of wars and commotions, internal strife, civil war perhaps, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Not immediately. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. First you have certain, perhaps local wars, one country fights against another, but then you have kingdom, bigger nations, bigger empires, and they will fight against each other. And so we've had two of those already, World War I and World War II. And there's going to be another one coming, World War III. But he points out that this will have, this has to happen, but it will not be the end yet. Again, in Revelation chapter 6, he's talking about the second seal after the religious deception. Then he's talking about wars and rumors of wars. Revelation chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. When he opens the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Wars, many times a consequence of religious deception, will take place. And isn't it interesting that exactly this has happened over the centuries? Religious wars, wars fought by so-called Christianity, bringing about havoc and terrible suffering on others, especially those who didn't want to become Christians, the way Christianity was saying it. Matthew 24 and verse 7. Let's go back to Matthew 24 and verse 7, and Christ explains to us the time sequence. What's going to happen after that? Matthew 24 and verse 7. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Now, some say, oh, well, but the word pestilences is not in here. It was added. Well, I think it should be in here. But it doesn't matter, because go to the parallel passage in Luke chapter 21 and verse 11. Luke 21 and verse 11. Because look how Christ is quoted here. It says, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. So here the word pestilences is clearly in the text, and nobody questions that insofar as Luke is concerned. So how does this correspond now to what Christ is saying in the book of Revelation when it comes to the horsemen? Well, let's go to Revelation chapter 6, and let's look at verses 5 to 8. So we had already the two horses. The first one, religious deception. The second one, war. Here comes verse 5 in Revelation 6. And he opened the third seal. I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales or balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. A better translation, do not touch. In other words, that is not even going to be available. We're talking here about worldwide famine. The third horse, worldwide famine. And whatever is available can only be bought for an enormous amount of money, like we probably had it already to an extent after World War I during the so-called Weimar Republic. You had bills of millions of Reichsmarks, and you couldn't even get a loaf of bread for that. And then Christ goes on to explain what is going to happen after that in verse 7. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. So this is talking now about pestilence, disease epidemics. And the name of him who sat on it was death, and Hades, the grave, followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth even. A fourth of mankind, according to this passage here, is going to be killed by those four horsemen of the apocalypse. Of course, these are the ones we are talking about here. And as they are being explained. Now, the concept is, ever since they began to write, up to the point of what is talked about here, a fourth of mankind was killed. Now, remember now, Christ said they are going to write already at the time of the early church. So you have to put it all together coming up to that point. But now, this is still not the end at all. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 8, notice what Christ says about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. These events of religious deception, of war, of famine, of disease epidemics. Matthew 24 and in verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. The beginning of sorrows. The word sorrow, not the best translation. It's talking about a woman being in labor. So now, when a woman is in labor, when those birth pangs begin, it's not taking an awful long time until the woman gives birth to the child. It gets closer and closer to the end. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, the same picture is being used. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. So the same concept of a woman being in labor pains is talked about here. The beginning of sorrows, the beginning of labor pains, if you please. In Romans chapter 8, again the same concept is related to us. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 19. Romans 8 and verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So again, the whole creation is being pictured as being in labor pains, if you please. Verse 22, remember, read it again. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now, but the time will come when they're going to be freed from that condition. It looks like that we are right now at the time which the Bible calls the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of labor pains, like a woman is in labor pain before she gives birth to a child. And when we are born again, we are going to be immortal God beings in the family of God. Notice in Isaiah chapter 66 how that is being described when Jesus Christ returns. Isaiah 66, notice verses 7 and 8. Before she travailed, she gave birth. Or a better rendition would be, the moment she travails, right after that, she gives birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Or the pain comes and right away, she delivers the male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, Zion, a reference here to the church of God, she gave birth to her children. We are becoming born again, God beings, in the family of God. And also notice verse 15. And here we see the time, the context. When is this happening? Verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. God is going to be angry. God the Father, Jesus Christ, they're going to be very angry with this world. Don't you ever believe this nonsense by some quote-unquote Christians telling you, oh, well, Christ can never be angry. That's not what the Bible says. There's righteous anger, and God has it. Christ has it. And we sometimes have to get to the point where we have it too. And we see what is happening in this world. But before Christ comes back, before we can be resurrected or changed into immortal spirit beings, there's going to be coming something which Christ calls the Great Tribulation. And that includes the martyrdom of true Christians. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, and there is a strong possibility that many will fall away from the truth because they don't want to go through that. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. And when he opens the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. You know, this is a vision, of course. Some people take it literally and say, oh, here are the souls, immortal souls of people who have died, and then they are right now in front of God's altar in heaven. So they got to rest there the entire time, doing nothing. No, that's a vision, because people are dead. It says they got to rest. In other words, when you die, you are resting. You're sleeping the sleep of death without consciousness until you're being awakened out of that sleep. You know, it's like when the blood of Christ speaks louder than the blood of Cain, or Abel rather, as it says in the book of Hebrews. I mean, neither does speak. It's a vision. It's a figurative language of showing here that a martyrdom is going to be prophesied. It's going to happen. And Christ is talking about that too. In Matthew chapter 24, I mean, not only in the book of Revelation, but here in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 9. Matthew 24, and beginning in verse 9. I mean, do we understand what we are facing? Do we understand what is coming upon us? Do we understand why it is time now to get our act together and to build a relationship with God so that we, as we will see, and we have already read, can be protected from this time to come? Matthew 24 and verse 9. Because some will have to go through it. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation. They will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many, not just a few, many will be offended. Or as other translations have it, many will fall away. Here the great falling away is explained. Many will fall away, will betray one another, will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Love, agape, the Hebrew, or rather the Greek word, is describing the love of God, which the people had because they were baptized members in the Church of God. But apparently they are either completely losing that spirit of love, or they are not following it enough. And as a consequence, the love of many will grow cold because lawlessness will abound. And it's not such a big deal anymore, right? We're living in a world, that's just the world we are. I mean, come on, what time are you living in? Ah, we have moved on. recently saw a movie, my wife and I, an older German movie, and of course they talked about homosexuality. Well, what are you talking about? We have moved on. Who cares about these things anymore today? Now, this was 20 years ago. Now it's even worse. Not a big deal. Well, it's a big deal in God's eyes. Should be a big deal in ours. What does he say in verse 13? Here comes the promise again, the encouragement. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. We got to endure to the end, not just for a short while. And Christ says, you shall be saved. Actually, in both a spiritual and a physical way. Notice Luke chapter 21, verses 12 to 19. Luke chapter 21 and verse 12. But before all these things, in other words, what is really important now, you understand this, before all the things he just talked about, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Some will have to go through that. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand as how you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist, but you will be betrayed even by parents, by brothers, by relatives and friends, and they will send some of you to your death. Can you imagine that? We're talking about the end time. You're talking about what's ahead of us. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. God knows all about it. And then he says, in your patience, your long suffering, possess your souls. Sometimes patience is necessary, even in these times of trials. And we are being trained already now to have that kind of patience in our, by comparison, little, insignificant trials. People are willing to throw in the towel already now. What in the world are they going to do when these things are going to happen? Notice Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, and let's notice verse 24 and 25. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. In other words, the ancient Roman Empire will be revived 10 times, signified by those 10 horns, one after the other. And we are looking at the final revival in Europe right now. And he goes on to say, and then another shall rise after them. After them or like them in the same way. In other words, it will arise not parallel to all those 10 kingdoms, but it will come after some of them, actually. And he shall be different from the first ones. Yeah, because it's going to be a religious power, not a political one. And he shall subdue three kings. And historically, this little horn subdued three kings, three nations, three empires, which didn't have the religious concepts as Little Horn would preach. For instance, they didn't believe in the Trinity as the Little Horn would proclaim. And it goes on to say, verse 25, and he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. The times about God's law. The times about, or the law rather, about God's times. In other words, God tells us when to keep and hold the Sabbath. When we are supposed to hold the holy days. They said, no, we changed that. Now it's Sunday. And now it's Christmas and Easter. And those pagan days put a Christian mantle on them. And they actually, quite literally in Europe, changed the times, because if you look at the calendar over there, the Sabbath, Saturday, is no longer the last day. They changed it so that Sunday has become the last day on the calendar. It's all coincidence, right? Now, they will be persecuted. And it says in verse 25, they, meaning the saints, meaning you and me, meaning holy people, the saints shall be given into his hands for a time and times and half a time. 3.5 years. One time, 1 year, times, 2 years, half a time, half a year. Look at the time context. When is that going to happen? What is specifically emphasized here now? Verse 26. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, talking about that little horn, to consume and destroy it forever. Christ will make an end to false Christianity. But first, for 3.5 years, it looks like there will be a great Christian martyrdom. But God, as he has said time and again, there's a way out for true Christians. Notice Luke chapter 21. Beginning in verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and cares of this life, and then the day will come on you unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. Then you will be in darkness, as Paul was talking about earlier. He says, make sure you're not falling into that category. Verse 35, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. It looks like nobody quite fully expects it, the time when it's going to happen. But when it does happen, we have to be in a position that we are not going to be overtaken by these events like a thief in the night. And he gives us now very clearly admonition as to what we are to do. Verse 36. Watch therefore, and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. For horsemen of apocalypse, great tribulation, other things which we haven't talked about yet. And to stand before the Son of Man when he appears. So first, protection is being offered from these physical events. And then also that we can stand, and the idea is like stand without fail or without a terrible catalog of sins which would prevent us from standing, that we can stand in front of Christ with confidence, with boldness, when he comes. Watch therefore and pray always. Now watch therefore. What are we supposed to watch? We're supposed to watch ourselves, our condition. How are we doing? Is there a lot which we are lackadaisical about? How diligent are we? Do we have that zeal we heard about in the editorial this week? Or is it all kind of, well, you know, it's not that important. We're also supposed to watch world events. That's why we have current events every week in our updates, because they tell us how close we are towards the time of the end, towards the time of Christ's return, hopefully motivating us. When we see those things happening, we should get more serious in our lives, if that's what it takes. And then it says, pray always. Now, that doesn't mean you have to sit or stand or kneel, you know, on your knees 24 hours a day doing nothing. No, you have to have a prayerful attitude. I mean, let's say you have to make quick decisions. What is your reaction? Do you just act and then perhaps think in terms of, well, you know, maybe I should ask God how I should have handled it? First act and then pray? Or do you quickly pray to God? And if it may be just a few moments, God, help me here. What do I do? How do I act? How do I react? What should I do? That's what we should be doing. It's this habit of bringing our problems towards God. And that's what we are supposed to do. And then, of course, when trouble comes, we should have that close relationship with God, making sure that we can receive the protection which God is offering us. Notice Ezekiel chapter 9, because, of course, God does expect something from us. Again, if we live in a world of self-illusion, if we think that everything is fine, we don't have to really get emotionally involved about the terrible conditions in this world, like we heard in the sermonette about Lot, where he first was close to Sodom, and then he was in Sodom, and then suddenly he had kind of taken over the concepts and the teachings and the conduct of the Sodomites. Notice Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4. Ezekiel 9 and verse 4. The Lord said to him, an angel, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. Now, of course, this is talking about Jerusalem here, but it's talking in more general terms also, reflective of what God expects of his people. Go through the midst of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads, a sign, which will identify them as being part of God, worthy of protection. Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Doesn't seem to say God doesn't care how we are looking at the abominations around us. No, they sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. And to the others, in other words, those who do not sigh and cry about what's going on, to the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. Do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin where? At my sanctuary. God's temple. The third temple in Jerusalem. And so they began with the elders who were before the temple. It says it right here. Also notice in verse 7. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain and go out. And they went out and killed in the city. Verse 9. And then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. This is an end-time prophecy. God says, the perversity of the house of Israel and Judah is so great, I'm not going to be able to pardon them at this point. We will find out later in the follow-up sermon that God is going to use a power for an attack on the house of Israel and Judah. And he says about the house of Israel and Judah at the time, these are ungodly nations. These nations can speak about God as much as they want. It's not the right God. It's not the true God. And they most certainly don't even live by what they understand to be correct either. From the top down, from the very top down. But you see here that God is offering protection to those who are behaving in the way God wants. Notice Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere or to go through long suffering, have patience, persevere, not giving up. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, the hour of great tribulation. Here, the word great tribulation would refer to 1 hour. We've seen already, it kind of talks about 3.5 years. from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. That's a protection. That's the promise for protection. And we find the same promise in Revelation chapter 12 and in verse 14. Revelation 12 and verse 14. The woman, here talking about the true church of God, but as we know, the true church of God is described earlier as having seven eras. And it appears like that the last four eras will still be in existence when Christ returns. But the one which really is not being in any way criticized by Christ is the Philadelphia era. And these are the ones who are told to hold fast what you have. And so it appears like that this is mainly talking about those who have the Philadelphia spirit. And it says, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly in the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and harvest times, 3.5 years, while Christian persecution is going on otherwise, from the presence of the serpent. Now, you find a parallel scripture a little bit earlier where something else is being described, but the wording is very, very similar. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6, here we're talking about the fact that Jesus Christ had been crucified, had been killed, had gone to heaven. It says that in verse 5, the child was caught up to God and to his throne. And it also talks again about verse 6, the woman. Here again, a reference to the church of God. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. However, this is not talking about the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. It's talking about times earlier. He's talking about literal years or literal days, which are in the prophecy also identical with years. 1,260 years. It was 1,260 years when the church went into seclusion, so to speak, when it was being protected by God from this world, this false Christianity. But anyhow, it's talking about here that God had also prepared a place for the church then, and that, of course, they were being nourished as well. So it's an interesting parallel, but when it comes to the Great Tribulation, at the very end, very clearly a place is described in the wilderness. And here is another reference in Isaiah chapter 33, which talks about God's protection of his people. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 16. The question was in verse 15, who is the one who can walk righteously, speaks uprightly, and of course the one who can stand in front of God. Verse 16, he who will dwell on high, his place of defense or protection, security, will be the fortress of rocks, bread will be given him, and water will be sure. Again, what did we read? They are going to be nourished at that place. Now, this is talking about the Great Tribulation having to do with the martyrdom of Christians, or you might say of spiritual Jews, spiritual Israelites. Not everybody has to go through it. Some will be protected. Some will have to go through it. Now, that doesn't mean that no one is going to go through it who doesn't have the Philadelphia spirit, because we know some will have the Philadelphia spirit, but they still won't be at the place of safety because God has something else for them in mind. There's going to be also a persecution, if you please, an attack on physical Jews, on physical Israelites as well. And Christ makes this very clear. In Luke chapter 21, and beginning in verse 20, In other words, a great tribulation consists of two events, so to speak, two developments: a persecution of Christians and a persecution of physical Israelites. Christ says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its destruction is near. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in these days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This is an end-time prophecy. When are the times of the Gentiles fulfilled? Well, of course, when Christ returns. Notice in Revelation chapter 11 where this is also explained. But notice what is being said here. It's going to be armies in the end time which will attack and surround Jerusalem and the promised land. Revelation 11 and verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. 1,260 days, 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation. It's going to be a time of Jerusalem being conquered by a particular power with armies for 3.5 years. And then the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled and Christ will return. During this time, the two witnesses will preach for exactly the same amount of time, 3.5 years. And they will be killed, and they will be, after 3.5 days, resurrected. It's the time of the first resurrection, when we all are going to be resurrected, those of us who have died, or those who have still life within them. In other words, true Christians, they will be changed into immortality. Now, what is Christ talking about when he's talking about those armies? In Matthew chapter 24... because when I've said that in the past, people would write me, well, what are you talking about? Because Jerusalem has always been surrounded by armies. Yeah, but not these armies. Not these armies at all. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, the temple, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the house or housetop not come down to take anything out of the house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those with nursing babies in those days. Notice it's exactly the same what we just read in the book of Luke. Same time. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. And of course, he's talking about 21 then, verse 21, for there's going to be great tribulation. So we have several aspects already. We have armies surrounding Jerusalem. We have at the same time the abomination of desolation standing at the holy place, the temple, where it shouldn't be. And he says, well, this is what Daniel is talking about. So let's see what Daniel is talking about. Daniel 11 and verse 31. Daniel 11 and verse 31. And forces shall be mustered by him. Now this is actually first a description of a former leader, Antiochus Epiphanes. But the whole context tells you it's also talking about the end time. This is what's going to happen again, as Christ said, you know. Whatever Daniel talked about in the past is going to happen again. And so notice what's happening. Forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices, and they place there the abomination of desolation. Several things. They defile the sanctuary, take away the daily sacrifices, because the Jews are going to start again with daily sacrifices prior to Christ's return. But then this power will come to suppress those, and he will place there the abomination of desolation. Also in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days, so a little bit longer than the 3.5 years, but nevertheless, very close. And also notice in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 8 and verse 9. And out of one came a little horn. Now, this one is not talking about the same little horn of a religious power we talked about earlier. This is a leader, a political leader. Out of them, out of these different animals, these beasts, there came a little horn which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, towards the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground, and trampled them, and he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Notice, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground, and he did all this and prospered. And then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the abomination of desolation, and giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to them and to me, for 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now again, this is talking about the daily sacrifices that were given in the morning and the evening. So it's, of course, not, in this case, the 3.5 years. It's less than that. But if you put it all together, during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, he came in, he defiled the temple, he started to sacrifice pork, blood on the temple, on the altar. He thereby defiled the temple, made it desolate, spiritually speaking, and he set up a statue there, a statue of a pagan god. Some say it was Jupiter. But this is just a forerunner of what is going to happen, because Christ says, when you see these things happening, which Daniel talked about, things which had already happened at the time of Daniel, but they're going to happen again in a much bigger scale. And so this all requires then a temple, the existence of the temple. I'm getting closer to the end, unfortunately, of the sermon, even though I would like to go on for a couple more hours, but I'll pick it up next time. But I just want to quickly turn, in conclusion, to one passage, and then we'll pick it up next time, where I'm leaving off, when it comes to the temple, because it is so important we understand there's going to be a temple. None of those prophecies could be fulfilled if there wasn't a temple, a third temple in Jerusalem. Let's turn with me to the book of Lamentations. It's right after the book of Jeremiah. And this is an end-time prophecy also. In Lamentations chapter 2 and in verse 20, see, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord. Young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and not pitied. You have invited as to a feast day the terrors that surround me in the day of the Lord's anger. There was no refugee or survivor. Those whom I have born and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. Remember what we read about in the book of Ezekiel. The same picture is being given here. Remember what we read about armies coming to desolate, to destroy Jerusalem. Remember, there is an abomination of desolation. It looks like a statue, which was at that time brought up, which is going to be brought up again in that temple, in addition to the man of sin who is going to be in that temple and thereby polluting it due to his presence, but also due to other things which are going to happen. One more scripture, and then I'm going to stop today. But in Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 10, Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 10, the adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary. In my margin it says, the holy place, the temple. Those whom you had commanded not to enter your congregation. But when the time of the Gentiles is coming to an end, this is what's going to happen. And so next time we will begin to talk about the fact why God is so angry. We read about the time of God's anger with Israel, with Judah. Why is he angry with them? And why would he be angry with us if we don't wake up? So the warning is clearly there. Let's make sure we heed it, and let's make sure we pay close attention to what is happening in this world, because the end of this world is in fact near.